Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we bow down before you tonight and just thank you for this opportunity to gather once again. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for everything that you show us and help us to receive and then to respond. And so bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in chapter 7 tonight, and you remember, I'm glad a few of you came back. I didn't know if you would or not after last week, and maybe we'd be out looking for evil giant ones. But chapter 6 was very important because chapter 6 really lays out the rest of the Old Testament, really, in fact, from the standpoint of when the spirit is quiet, then evil reigns, and evil reigns. It can reign in all kinds of ways through created things by the other side and so forth, to a degree anyway, or at least it appears they're created, and they give us a lot of trouble. So what we had last week was wickedness abounding, evil was abounding in every heart continually, and God said, I'm going to wipe it out, and he saw Noah, who was a righteous man, and he commanded Noah to build an ark. Now, Noah is kind of an interesting character. If you track him all the way through, you go to the faith chapter, as you know, and there he is in the faith chapter being commended because he had faith to build an ark. And that took a lot of faith. Thinking of 100 years, it hadn't rained. It never rained up until that point. And 100 years, 120 years, here he was building this ark. He must have experienced tremendous ridicule. And tonight we'll see him going into the ark, and he'll be into the ark for a little over a year, and then he'll come out. He's going to get drunk next week, but he hadn't got drunk this week yet, so he's still doing pretty well this week. And then as we go on into Noah's future, he's going to live another 350 years, and you never hear one thing about him. Not one thing about him in the Bible after the flood and after his drunkenness. Kind of interesting. So, sometimes we, like with the 12 apostles and all, well, we don't hear anything about Matthias after he was brought in, so he must not have been a real good choice because we don't hear anything about him. Well, we don't hear anything about Noah either for 350 years. That's a lot much longer than the few years that we talk about the apostles there on earth. But at any rate, so we go on in now to chapter 7, and we have the great flood. Now, one thing, keep in mind how clearly the scripture is telling us that this is a universal worldwide flood. How anybody can think it's a local flood means they haven't really looked at the Bible carefully at all, and they want to force something that the Bible doesn't say. They want to come up with some kind of a wild idea that the people were only right there at that point, and you didn't need a whole worldwide flood to wipe them all out. Well, we will see some amazing things in the flood. I've always just thought that it rained and water came up from the ground until it drowned everybody and stayed for a while, like 150 days, and that was it. And that, in a nutshell, really is what happened. But when you look at the catastrophic things that happened to the earth during that time and within a year or two or three after the flood, it's amazing. That's why we have the mountains. That's why we have the Mariana Trench in the middle of the Pacific Ocean that's 7 miles deep. And it's amazing. We started out in Genesis 1:1, there were the waters, right? The Holy Spirit was on the waters, and it was like all water. Well, now we kind of see where some of the water, what God did with it, and water doesn't just disappear. When you have water, when it comes down, then it's got to go somewhere. It doesn't just disappear. You say, oh, it'll evaporate. Well, then it goes back up into clouds again and falls again. So the water cycle, we have one and a half trillion with a T, tons of water falls every day on the face of this earth. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. So we will be tracking a little of this. I won't get into too much technical detail because I don't know what it is. I can recommend a couple of books to you, which are really good books. This is a book by Henry Morris called The Genesis Record. This is a verse-by-verse commentary of the whole book of Genesis, basically. Really, really well done. A little bit technical, And if you don't like technical, then I wouldn't read it too much. But here's the Genesis flood. This Genesis flood is a compilation of so many facts. He's got six pages of authors in here that he's relating to. So there's over 500 authors quoted in this book in some aspect of their work or whatever. And it's really very well done. And Henry Morris loves the Lord. So he's such a biblical creationist. And there's so many things in here that are really mind-boggling about ice ages and everything else. And, you know, already in here, there's 50,000 mammoths in a cave cache kind of area in Siberia. It's like a coal mine, but it's not a coal mine. It's an ivory mine. Most of the world's ivory comes from there. And there's like an inexhaustible supply of ivory there. These just from tusks from these mammoths. And they found a number of them flash frozen to where they have subtropical vegetation in their mouths and in their intestinal system. And when you start to think that through a little bit, how could that be? Because to flash freeze a 2,000-pound animal, estimated you'd have to go down to like a minus 175 degrees. So how did it get so cold during the flood? And how did the Earth tilt its axis to where the rotation, and how about the rotation of the Earth around the sun? Earlier it was 360 days, now it goes to 365. What's that mean? It's a little further away, isn't it? Because it's takes a little longer to get around, right? So God knows all of this. He does all of this, but it's so amazing. And when we think this water pressure is going to press down with such pressure, that's going to force the Himalayas up to 28,000 feet. And what do you find on top of the Himalayas? Seashells. What do you find on Mount Whitney? Seashells. What do you find on all the peaks? Marine layers, because they were all at the bottom of water at one point in time. It's amazing, isn't it? And you look at these massive mountains and you think, wow, they must be millions of years old. No, this all happened at the flood, and the flood was, how long ago was the flood? Well, 4,000 years ago, approximately. Of course, 4,000 years is quite a while, isn't it? I mean, it's not like yesterday, but it's not 4 million or billion or any of that. And we're so programmed to think that everything takes so much time, because if you're going to make up some idea of how things happen, the only way you can possibly sell it, so to speak, is to say, well, it could be an accidental circumstance happening over billions and billions of years. This could possibly happen, which is ludicrous. But you get in your mind, and even in these books, not these so much, these are pretty current, but you see some other commentaries and so forth from that were made a few years earlier. They are kind of trying to bridge the gap a little bit between long time and what the Bible says. But they can't quite break it off as well as I think it should be broken off. But that's all in the Lord's hands. So at any rate, we haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet. I don't think we'll get through chapter 7 tonight if I don't move on. But at any rate, it's all good. Then the Lord said to Noah, verse 1, come into the ark. I like that. He doesn't say, go out of the ark. He says, come into the ark, which sounds like God is in the ark. Come into the ark. Of course, God's every place, but isn't that good? What did Jesus say? Come to me. Come to me. That's such a word that the Lord uses, come. He's calling you tonight. He's calling me tonight. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? So the Lord says to Noah, come into the ark, who? You and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous, meaning you are justified by faith, just as Abraham later will become justified by faith, that he was a believer, really, in God, righteous, before me in the generations. So in the time before Noah, now remember we said it was about 1,600 years, we think, after creation, and there were a few generations. We went through that genealogy, remember, from Adam to Noah, and we had those names, and it'll all come down, and Noah will be the rest. He'll be the comfort, and that's where we are here. So he says, before me in these generations, you were righteous. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of every animal that are unclean, a male and his female. So of unclean animals, two, male and female of every species. Estimated land species, and one estimate is 18,000 of them. That wouldn't include mammals, not mammals, fish. I shouldn't say include mammals because mammals breathe, but it includes the wouldn't include something with gills because we have here everything that breathes will die. At any rate, they're going to be all to be called into the ark. And then seven each of birds of the air, male and female, and that's all to procreate. Now, again, just think what the Lord must have done with these animals. We have no notification that there were any births on that time. We don't have any notification that they hibernated. I think God probably put them all into hibernation. And he had to get them young enough that they wouldn't even be birthing at that time, apparently, because everyone that went in came out at the end of the year period. Not one died. So God, when he does things, he always does it right from every direction. It's just beyond us. Just beyond us. I was thinking here about when we have wine with Noah, and the thought came to me, there couldn't have been wine before corruption came into the world, because you have to have fermentation to have wine, right? Whenever there was wine, I don't know, but there was wine after the flood because Noah gets drunk next that, but that's not next week. He hasn't started drinking yet this week, so I don't want to make that big a deal out of it, which I kind of am, but not by intention. So we see verse 4, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth. So they get called in 1 week early, 7 days early. Why 7 days early? I don't know. There's seven, seven, sevens all the way through the Bible. There's a lot of sevens in the flood here. We'll see a lot of sevens. We've already had seven pairs of clean birds. That's a 1-7. Here's another seven. 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth. I believe the Lord would have let anybody in during that 7 days that wanted to get in. But again, an unbeliever wouldn't come to button faith at that point, probably, because there's no sign of rain. We got this big barge built, and all these animals went in. They're crazy too. Why would they go in there? There's no reason for them to go in there. It's not raining. It's never rained. It never, what do you mean rain? They may not have even known what the word meant. But 7 days, now they're in there. Can you imagine being penned up with all those animals for 7 days? And it's warm at this point, very mild, humid at this point, ideal growing conditions. But picture, the Philippines or wherever the equator kind of a thing in there with these animals for 7 days. It was like, man, this is going to be a long trip, I think, right? I don't know exactly. But anyway, it says, after 7 days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So here's the prophecy, the prediction. I will cause it, God will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from what? From that particular area? No, from the face of the earth. How big is the face of the earth? It's a whole earth. I will destroy from the face of the earth all, A-L-L, all living things that I have made. So anybody that thinks that's a local flood can't possibly read that verse with any understanding and come up with that. It's over the face of all the earth, and he's going to destroy all living things that he's made. That's pretty grim, isn't it? Now, will he destroy everything in the Great Tribulation? No, he will destroy probably two-thirds of the people and the animals, a lot of those, but he's not going to destroy everything. But here he's destroying everything. Verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Remember, we closed out chapter 6, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him to do, so he did. And here again, he is still faithful. He did all according that the Lord had commanded him. He has been bringing in, he had these animals coming in. Now, he didn't have to go out and catch them. God brought them in. Some of you may have heard stories from the national parks and so forth, how the animals come in to the shelter when a storm is coming because they sense it and they want to come for protection. It's not that they're trying to get away. They're trying to get some care here. But the Lord brings them in here, we will see. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So here's his 600 year period. Now, Methuselah, right at this point, has died, is when his death shall bring, right? So he probably died one day and the 7 days started the next. I don't know exactly, but that's when he died. It just says Noah was 600 years when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So now it's time to, this is a general statement, I think, they went in, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah. Noah wasn't driving them in. They went in to him, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now, the whole purpose of these surviving animals is to be fruitful and multiply after the flood, right? And we will see and kind of remember in the back of your mind, this is going to be totally different living conditions after the flood than pre-flood. Pre-flood, no wind. Pre-flood, mild temperatures. Subtropical vegetation around the globe. There were no poles in terms of cold poles. It was just as warm at the poles as it was at the equator, or relatively speaking. I mean, anyway, we had subtropical stuff at the poles. We had to see that in the mammoth's mouths, right? In Siberia. So they're now going to face cold temperatures when they get off of that ark. They're going to face winds that you wouldn't believe. Some of these winds are going to be so violent from all these things going on in the earth. Most of that will go on while they're up safely tucked away in the barge up on top of the water. But there's going to be some really cataclysmic things going on here in this flood, as we see and are led to believe. And it came to pass, verse 10, after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah, in the second month, now here we get the month, second month, 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So that's the day. Noah is 600 years old, but in the second month, the 17th day of the month, so we even have the month and the date of the month given. That's when the flood started. When the rain started down and when the fountains of the deep broke through. Now, I've never thought of the fountains of the deep being under great pressure, but they are. They're under great pressure because remember, we're sitting on a molten ball here, the sphere of the earth, and it's tremendously hot inside. And so when you start to get changes in temperatures and so forth, and you get the energy release, you get pressure and all that. So this means that they're broken up, fountains of the great deep. And you go already back to chapter 1, verse 1, as I mentioned earlier, you know, the Spirit was hovering over the waters and the waters got separated from the land. Now, when the Lord did that, I don't think he put the land up too high. I think he just put it up high enough to kind of get it out of the water. We didn't have mountains, we don't believe, in those days. Probably generally rolling hills, we don't know. We don't have records of really geological records before the flood of any significant amount. Some telltale signs, but not all that much, I don't think. But here it says, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So we're going to have tremendous water that's got to come up because we're now going to inundate the entire surface of the earth. How high, I don't know. But it's at least 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain. And the reason for that is the draft. How far down does a barge go? 15 cubits. So the ark is up here. It never hits anything. So the floodwaters are at least that deep. Now, we don't know how deep that is because we don't know how high the mountains were at that time. But they weren't 17,000 feet at that time. They got pushed up later. We don't have any records at all that would say that there was any really cataclysmic things going on with the earth after creation until the flood. And we see it happening again, or the cataclysmic stuff. We don't know in the creation exactly how that worked. So the flood is beginning now, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, exactly as predicted back in verse 4. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three of his sons with them entered the ark. So we kind of got the Hebrew kind of teaching here. It tells us, and then it tells us again. And so they don't enter the ark but once. They don't go in and out and in and out, I don't think. But anyway, they enter the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle, there it is, all cattle after their kind, every creeping things that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. You think we got the word every there used for a few times, right? That means all of it. All of them came in. Verse 15, and they went into the ark to Noah. Noah wasn't involved. He was just there. Well, he's going to take care of them now, but he didn't actually have to carry them in and round them up. It doesn't seem like at all. They went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So all flesh is pretty inclusive, isn't it? All flesh in which there's the breath of life went into the ark. Two of each. Now we're talking species here. We're not talking about breeds within species. Like I mentioned before, you only need a male and a female dog. You don't have to have a collie and a poodle and a dachshund and everything else. Just two dogs, two cats, two of everything. Verse 16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Now, who shuts the door? The Lord shuts the door. Now, the flood started now, so the door is shut, and nobody can come in. Now, all your theological questions have ended. You're either on the ark or you're not on the ark, right? And it's not a pre-flood belief or a mid-flood belief or a post-flood belief. You're either on the ark or you're not on the ark. And that's the way it's going to be with each of us when we take our last breath, too, really. We're either going to be with the Lord or we're going to be apart from the Lord. There's no middle ground. You can't have one leg in the world and one leg in him. You're not going to be with him. You got to have everything with him, believing in him, trusting in him, giving your faith to him, right? Faith in him. God said, come in, and they went in, and the Lord shut them in. Now, notice from Noah's standpoint and his wife and three sons and their wives, that's the last of this world that they saw, and it'll never be the same. They'll come out of that ark. Everything has been destroyed. Everything is barren. There's no plants. There's no trees. There's no anything. Clouds. They didn't have clouds before the flood, we don't believe, because there wasn't any need of wind and air currents. Now you got cold and you got hot on the face of the earth. That means that's where all our winds come from. The Arctic winds come down, you know, and stirs up the warm, more temperate climates. So they're shutting out forever the old world from that moment on. Now, in a way, when we come to the Lord, we do that too, but not to that extent. We want to shut out the old flesh part of the world, don't we? But it doesn't mean we have to lose all our friends. It doesn't mean we have go out into a total barren. We may be going out into a barren spiritual world in some respects to a degree. So there's not total parallel here, but we will see a little bit of that in as we go through here. So verse 18, the waters prevailed and greatly increased. Now, that's a double superlative there. It means they prevailed. It means they just continued, and then they greatly increased. That's saying it again, but in even more of a magnitude. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Now, this ark is amazing. Is amazing structure when you think about it. I don't think it has a prow to it, a pointed front and back or anything. Because it's not going anywhere, right? It's just floating. It has no propulsion. It's just a barge. But it's a big barge. And we don't know how big it is, really, because the cubit, the distance between the elbow and the fingertips depends on how big a person you are. So we've got cubits on record as low as 17.5 inches and as high as 25 inches. So if you multiply this out, at a 17.5 inch cubit, it's about 500 boxcars, railroad cattle cars. 500 of those is the size of this ark. Pretty big, isn't it? But if you go on up to 25 inches, now you include not just greater width and greater length, but greater depth. So you're going to, when it's loaded, you're going to displace more water. That means it's bigger. It has to be to displace the water, because you can't displace more water than the weight to displace it. Then you're talking about over 1,200 boxcars. That's how big that would be. So anybody that says the ark wasn't big enough, they don't know what they're talking about. Size, would God make something too small? I'm going to sustain all of the species on the earth so they can be fruitful and multiply after I do my judgment. Well, I guess I made a mistake in calculations. We didn't get a lot of those animals on the ark. There wasn't any room for them. No, there's room for them. You can believe that for sure. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly. There it is again. Prevailed exceedingly on the earth. On the earth. This just doesn't say over that local area. On the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heavens were covered. Now, is that universal or not? All the high hills under the whole heaven. There couldn't be a statement made that's more universal than that. And if you feel me beating this thing over the head, I don't, you know, I've never had any idea that it could be a local flood. But there are a number of believers that think that. There's a number of even theologians that think that. And I don't know why, but it doesn't make any sense to me. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits upward, at least 15 cubits, to prevent the ark from dragging on the ground or the top of the mountains. And the mountains were covered with water. The mountains, the same word as high hills there in the Hebrew. We don't know how high they were. Now, it says it lands on Ararat, and I've got a picture of Ararat there in Turkey, and it's amazing we don't know more about Ararat, but Turkey has not been a favorable country to explore or to work with. Now, they're really mostly Muslim, and they don't believe the Noah account. It's not in the Quran, and they think it's in another place. The Ararat isn't in the Quran anyway. They think it's another place, but what do they know? But it's amazing. Nobody even knows how tall that mountain is. Some people say Google says it's 5,137 meters, 16,854 feet. That's today. But some have it down at 14,000 feet, and it's hard to get a real accurate amount that is, but what difference does it make? It's way up there. And it wasn't that high at the end of the flood, I don't think, because I think these thrust movements continued over a period of time, maybe another year or two after the flood was over. It's that great cataclysmic thing going here. And they think maybe the ark is up there on that mountain, about the 15,000 foot level, but it's always under ice, except for once in a great while, apparently. The Russians have some pretty good photos of it, but none of these photos and all have ever conclusively been verifiable. Marco Polo writes about visiting it often and bringing back relics and all, but there's no real proof apart from some of his stories and stuff that actually happened. So I still remember last week we said it was to be pitched on the inside and thinking that would really preserve it, right? And if it's under ice most of the time, it'd probably be pretty well preserved today, maybe. I don't know, but it's been a long time. Anyway, that's Mount Ararat, a picture of it, just what it looks like. So back to the text here, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Pretty inclusive, isn't it? All flesh that moved on the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. God said he was going to destroy it. Did he destroy it or not? Absolutely. All flesh died. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. All, we got all twice in that verse. All whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So how many people lived through the flood? Only 8 people. That's it. And the animals that were on the ark. That's it. Everything else died. That's amazing, isn't it? Just think of that, what that really means. Verse 23, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man, that was the very purpose of the flood, to get rid of the evil in man, and cattle, creeping things, and the birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And verse 24 says, the last verse in chapter 7, the waters prevailed on the earth, how many days? 150 days in a 30-day month, that's 5 months, right? 5 months. It's everything's covered, everything's dead for 5 months. That means you really got to hold your breath a long time to survive that one, right? It's certain. So now as we go on into verse 1 of chapter 8, we go into now to Noah's deliverance through the flood, and the flood begins to subside. Verse 1 says, then God remembered Noah. Doesn't mean he forgot him, but he just remembered Noah. And every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind. And now this is the first time you have wind in the scriptures. Made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So that's going to cause some evaporative effect. But we're going to see where the water goes as we go on through here, I believe, a little bit. Because it couldn't all evaporate. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. Now, where did all that rain come from? There's no way that you have enough rain in the atmosphere today to have 40 days of rain, particularly 40 days of rain around the world all the time. No way. But we believe there is a canopy of moisture around the earth, which created a greenhouse effect. It gave a blanket to keep the harmful rays out. That's why the people were living for 900 years, for example. And that canopy, when it started to rain, God caused it to start to coalesce into droplets, and the rain fell. See, we don't even know today why it rains in a way. We know there are very small, minuscule dust particles in the atmosphere. And we know the water, it goes, you know, you got the stages of water. You got ice, solid, then you got liquid, and then you got the gas. And the gas, when the water, about three quarters of the world's surface is water, right? The oceans. So that's where all the water goes. And so that's evaporating. And that's where that 1.5 trillion tons of rain comes from each day. So here is this moisture in the atmosphere that comes from evaporation. You can't see it, but it's moisture. And when you then get the moisture starting to coalesce around these small dust particles, some think it has to do with thunder and lightning. I don't know, lightning, electrical stuff, charging and one thing and another. Then these little droplets start to grow, and they get big enough until they overcome the hydrostatic and the electronic or whatever it is thing that's holding them in that state, and they fall. Now, if they get too big, when they hit the ground, they would wipe everything out, right? So they got to be just the right size. And so now it falls on the ground, and then it runs off into rivers and on down into the ocean, and the cycle goes over and over and over again. So here we know that the rain would have come, I think, from the collapse of that canopy. And now all that moisture that God had two oceans out there pre-flood. He had an ocean in the canopy around the world, in the form of moisture in probably the gaseous state. It wasn't in the liquid state. And then there was an ocean under the surface in these windows of the deep. So somehow when he created the world the first time, he created that it was kind of like all water around it. And then he put the land mass in there. And how he did all this, I have no idea. But he can do it like that, you know, and it's done. It doesn't have to take steps and all that. He just does it. So the fountains of the deep were stopped. Now, we know what when we look at how the Andes Mountains, how the Sierra Nevada Mountains, how mountains anywhere get formed is they get pushed up and there's some pressure pushing against them and also upward thrust. And the upward thrust comes when this water now is all falling on the crust of the earth and it gets so heavy the crust of the earth falls, breaks through. Now you have that water rushing down through those holes. That's where you get the canyons and everything else. And then that comes out and it starts to push. As it fills up these caverns, it starts to push up the surface of the earth again. And that's how these mountain ranges, based on the tectonic plates and other things, the hydroplane stuff, they call it. That's why you have mountain ranges, right? In different, you know, all up and down North and South America, you have mountain ranges, right? And those things were all thrust up. That was during the flood. That was while Noah was on the ark, or as soon as he was getting off the ark, all this stuff is happening. And so it would have been tremendous volcanic activity. It would have been tremendous particles of dust being blown into the earth and all, into the atmosphere and all. And of course, that could have been part of the thing God was using for to cause the rain too. I don't know, because God did it 40 days without stopping. Waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Verse 4, we're making progress now. This is a big verse here. Then the ark rested. Now, we're told exactly the day it rested. Isn't that interesting? To me, anyway. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, when was Jesus crucified? Do you remember? 14th of Nisan, which is the first month, right? But that is the religious calendar. It's actually the seventh month on the civil calendar. Because what happens here, we're on the civil calendar in the flood, I'm quite sure. So the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, tells us something. Because on that very day, we have the Feast of First Fruits. If Jesus was crucified, dead and buried on the 14th, 3 days later, he was resurrected, right? That's on the 17th. That's the 17th is the Feast of First Fruits, which stands for what? A new beginning and the first fruits. First fruit, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. So we have the celebration here of the new beginning for us and everybody else, that when the Messiah would come, when he came and when he rose again from the dead. And that's the same day. So the seventh month, we read then that in Exodus, we're told, Exodus 12, 2, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Talking about the Passover. Talking about when Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb. So the seventh month becomes the first month. So that's why this is the same day as the Feast of First Fruits here. So I think that's just a wow to me to see that. It was the beginning for Adam. Really, in a new, total new world, really, and for all these animals, again, to be let out and to become fruitful and multiply. And we have a new beginning through Christ, don't we? Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month and the first day of the month, so now we go another 3 months. Waters decreased continually until the 10th month. 10th month, the first day of the month, the top of the mountain was seen. That is probably some of the lower hills. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark. So he's going to be stationary for 5.5 months after this flood thing. I got this broken down a little bit more. I'll go over that in just a few minutes. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Now, remember, I think that's a transom kind of thing around the top. I don't think it's just a little square hole. And I bet it was kind of nice to feel some fresh air there, because they had to have that buttoned down with all the winds and stuff that were going on during this flood and the rain and so forth from coming in. And he sent out a raven in verse 7, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So he sent a raven out and never came back. Well, a raven doesn't have any problem feeding on dead carrion. And you can imagine there must have been floating bodies and things all around everywhere after this tremendous, tremendous flood. So he didn't have any trouble. He doesn't come back. But the dove is different. I think it's another 7 days he sends out a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned in the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And then it says he waited, what, another 7 days. So you see in a period of sevens here, it seems like. He waited another 7 days, and he again sent the dove out from the ark. So this frequent occurrence to 7 days indicates, or following a calendar, and I would think that's probably on the Sabbath day, these 7 day weeks, more than likely, confirmed or confined in the ark, the crew could not use the moon or the stars for navigation, but they could count days from the light. Verse 11, then the dove came in to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded it from the earth. So here's life now, life after the flood. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove. So he's sending the dove out periodically 7 days, which did not return again to him anymore. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the dry earth was dried. So there's an extra 10 days from the 17th to the 27th. And though Noah saw the ground was dry and probably was anxious to get out of there and get going with it, God would not let him out too soon, knowing what's best for him and knowing it needs to be the right time to come out of the ark, God's perfect timing. And as I look at that, I ask myself the question, how likely and how happy am I to wait patiently for the Lord's perfect timing? I'm not very good at that. And I get my mind made up. I'm not as bad as I used to be. And I get my mind made up. I'm going to do it. You know, I'll run into some resistance from Satan or whatever, but I'm going to do it. Well, maybe it's from Satan. Maybe it's from the Lord. Maybe the Lord's saying, wait a minute. I didn't really tell you to do it now. You've been putting in your heart to get ready and prepare. But then you know when he opens doors for you. You just know it. And there are a lot of times I'm ready to go and I don't want to wait for the opening of the door. I know it's going to work. I know it's going to work. And it doesn't work. But here, the best time when his mercy is ripe for us and we're ready for it. And so my question is, how are you? How am I in waiting for the Lord's perfect timing? Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your son and your son's wives with you. Bring with you, listen to this, every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. So here he's in the ark. I believe he's in the ark 377 days. Some say 371. And some say other days, but it's around a little over a year. And my calculation comes on 7 days before the rain, 5 months of rain and floating, 7.5 months on the mountains. And I think that's what that adds up to, 377 days if you're using 360-day months. Now they come out and God commands them to be fruitful and multiply. That's a repeat of that command in creation in Genesis 1, 20, 22, which God told, said, let the waters abound with abundance, let the birds fly above the earth, the face of the firmament of the heaven, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So we see that command being given here after the flood, same exact command that was given at creation time. Now, they would have to move around on the earth to find a niche for their exact ecological being. I mean, you had polar bears, they would be going for colder water and well adapted to that, even if they hadn't been so totally adapted to that in the beginning, because God creates them. He knows what they're good for. And we've got these animals, like today, there's animals around the world, but you don't see the same animals at the equator that you see on the North Pole, necessarily, because they're where they should be. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, every creeps on the earth, according to the family, went out of the ark. And so now we close with God's covenant with Noah. And we'll really have that again next week as we get into the rainbow. We don't have that until then. But here is God's overall covenant with Noah. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Oh, I love that. The first thing that he does when he gets off the ark, he praises the Lord. He builds an altar and makes sacrifices. Now you see the purpose of the clean animals so they could be offered to the Lord. And some believe he had three sets of them so they would produce well, because you'd need a lot of clean animals to worship the Lord in those days, particularly in that system. And then there's the seventh one there, which he's offering right here, offered burnt offerings. And verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. I grew up about 5 miles from the Missouri River in my childhood, and we had three major floods where the river flowed all over what we call the bottom land. The river normally was maybe, I don't know, quarter of a mile wide or so, but at flood stage it could be maybe 5-7 miles, maybe 10 miles of bottom land, which is all flat with the river in the middle and then the hills and sides. And we lived up in the hills, so we never had a problem with the flood. But when you would go down into that area, not the first day of the flood, you don't get a stench the first day of the flood, but you go down into that flood area as the water is receding, and it's just that stink. You get it on your clothes and you can't wash it out. I mean, it's just, that's, you call it the stench of death or whatever you want to call it. Can you imagine what the smell must have been on that when they came out of that ark? Now, it had been a while when the wind's blowing and all that stuff, but still, here's the Lord smelling this burnt fat. And I often see this sweet-smelling aroma. But I bet it wouldn't have been any, of course, to him it's sweet because it's being offered to him. But from our standpoint, man, I love the smell of a barbecue, don't you? Wouldn't that be good to smell in light of all the stench that's around you, it seems to me? But at any rate, it just says the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's still true. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, I read into that two different things. I don't know that he's ever going to totally destroy everything again. But later we're going to have, very specifically next chapter, and also it says in Peter as well, never again with a flood. Well, you say, well, we're reading about floods right now. I mean, there's floods right now today, not worldwide floods. So if this was a local flood, then God is not a promise keeper when he says he's never going to have this happen again. And we've got local floods all over the place, right? But not a worldwide flood. He will never have that occur again. And then verse 22, this is a change now in the climate after the flood, while the earth remains. And remember, we're going to have a new heaven, a new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, right? While the earth remains, seed, time, and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and days and night shall not cease. Did the sun come up this morning? Do you think it'll come up tomorrow morning? I don't know whether it will or not, but if we're still around, it will. Well, the earth remains, seed, time, and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. So that's the flood. And that's the subsiding of the water. And now the family is out of the ark. And the first thing we have is them offering a sacrifice to the Lord and him confirming the covenant with them. And we'll get it next week. And then he'll confirm that covenant of no more floods with a rainbow. We'll get into that next week. So again, if you want to really get into a lot of details, you could say, read this book. I don't know if you can read it. I spent quite a few hours in it. I got maybe a third of it read. It's got a good index in it, so I kind of cherry-picked the things I was interested in. There's just a lot of detail in here. And, you know, a lot of it is different opinions because the Bible doesn't give us those intimate details, for example, for some of the technical things. And then this Genesis record here is good. I use these heavily. You're getting it in the notes anyway, a lot of it. I pick what I think sounds right to me. And I use Pastor Chuck's notes extensively because I had the opportunity to transcribe those all the New Testament, about a third of the Old Testament years ago. And so I know his position on these things, and I want to be careful if I'm coming, particularly in the creation, if I'm against whatever Henry Morris is saying, I better we're to be getting it clearly from the Lord, and I haven't had any of those things. And Pastor Chuck, they were both a little more calm on the evil giants than I was. I kind of a little bit more data now than it was in 20 or 30 years ago, maybe. At least there's more written stuff on it. At any rate, there's a lot of things out there on the flood, like there's a lot of things out there on creation. And you have to be careful, particularly when you go online, because there's a lot of sensational stuff that doesn't really have much basis of fact. Sounds good, fanciful stories and all, but be careful on your sources. And remember, if it violates this, I can tell you it's not true. So this is the yardstick. It must be in accordance with the Word of God, because I know it's true. As God said, it's true, it's true. So in summary, we have the worldwide universal flood. Noah was delivered. Flood subsided, and God made a covenant with Noah. So I thought we would just praise him. Just praise the name of the Lord tonight for what he has done. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days, we will sing your praise, O Lord our God. So let us sing along here, if we may.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face.
Father, we thank you for meeting us here tonight. We thank you that you know the wickedness and the sin in the, throughout the world, and that you will take care of it shortly. And Lord, we know that judgment is coming. But we also know that you protected righteous Noah. And Lord, all of us who are yours, you will protect us. And so help us, as your protected ones, to use the time that you have given us now to demonstrate your love and your grace and your beauty and your mercy. Help us to be vocal in that, and more than anything, just with our lives, demonstrate who you are, that people would see you in us. We ask in Jesus' name for that help, and we cry out, Amen.